Is that right? Can I tell a story about them? Sure, why not? That's Lily's line. Yeah, sure, why not? Sometimes I'd pick up Lily after softball practice at Lawrence Academy, and on the way back I would ask her, okay, now, tell me about your family. Tell me about your parents. And Lily would say, they're the best. The past few days, Lily has gotten more and more excited as she anticipated the return or the visit of her family, and it's good to have you all here with us. One of the things that I've appreciated about this congregation, you know, every congregation has its unique peculiarities that endear you to it. One of the things that I've appreciated about this congregation is its willingness to go do things that might not directly impact what's happening locally. And last year, about a half a dozen from this area went to Jiminy Peak, Massachusetts, right across the border from Albany, New York, to help jumpstart a weaker conference. It had sort of disbanded for a while, and so a group here was asked to come up and sort of get it going. What makes that, it's one of nine weaker conferences, what makes that one unique is there's a large contingency from Puerto Rico. And this past week I found out that the Puerto Ricans want us to have a conference in Puerto Rico now, a weaker conference. So I'm hoping some of you will be game to pack your bags and go down to the Caribbean and help us jumpstart one down there. PFR is teaming up with Mission Possible to now begin to hold a conference in Haiti. So if any of you want to go to Haiti the first week of Advent, the first week of December, love for you to go with us to put on an event down there. But I really appreciate your willingness to start and, in a sense, jumpstart ministries in different places that may not directly affect us here. Sam, it's good to have you. Why do you just, you know, is it? You know, the poor guy has gotten married, and he's just a wimp. I mean, he gets on the phone, Hester. You know, he used to be able to hang around a while, but, yeah, I think she spoiled him. He just can't wait to get home. You know, when we go through life, many times there are aspects of the Bible or a passage that kind of just, we almost claim it as our own because it ministers so deeply and profoundly. It might even be books of the Bible that, you know, just sort of come to the fore for you. Some of you give examples of a passage, a verse, or a whole book that somewhere along the line has just, you know, it's yours. It has spoken to you. Give us some examples. Leah, you're laughing. Go ahead.
Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord and give you the desires of your heart. That was something that we just clung to as we were planning to get married. We, you know, you never know what you really want until God tells you. Mm-hmm. And so that was just our verse, and it just has meant the world to us again and again.
Beautiful, beautiful. Thank you. Somebody else. Maybe I should just call on folks as Leah. You know, I saw her smile. I figured,
I've got one here.
Okay.
Jeremiah 15:16. When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name.
Wow. So true. You know, when the word becomes satisfying and becomes the satisfier in our lives. Another one.
Be strong and courageous. Have I not commanded you? Be strong. Joshua 1:9.
Y'all heard the exhortation? You know, when I look back on my life, there are certain books in the Bible that have been meaningful. When I was in high school, between my junior and high school senior year, the book of Philippians just became the. It was the summer when my youngest brother died, and kind of recovering my joy went through the book of Philippians. When I was in college at PC, the books that became alive to me, I mean, it was as if the prophets, you know, walked out of the page with the minor prophets. Boy, I heard them for the first time, even though I'd been reading it all my life. In more recent years, two books of the Bible have become very meaningful to me, the book of Revelation and the book of Hebrews. And I would like to read to you a passage from the book of Hebrews. It's in some ways to commemorate something that is coming up this week, actually. The book of Hebrews introduces us to Jesus in a way that no other book in the Bible does. And what I would like to do is to read for you a passage from Hebrews chapter 7. Would you please stand as we read the Word of God? Hebrews chapter 7, beginning with verse 17, and is talking about Jesus, His identity, and His ministry on our behalf. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath. But he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. May God help us to understand and apply His Word. You may be seated. The book of Hebrews, from the very first verses on, begin to say things about Jesus in some of the most exalted language that you will find anywhere in Scripture. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the actual kind of imprint, icon, so to speak, of God Himself. And it just piles on layer upon layer upon layer as the writer makes the case that Jesus is more powerful, more exalted, has a higher position than the Levitical priesthood, than Aaron, than Moses, than the angels, and on it goes. And so some of the grandest language that you're going to find about Jesus anywhere in Scripture is right in the book of Hebrews. Now, this is the challenge you and I face. When I hear something about Jesus, when I read something, how do I respond to that? You know, is it simply more information? Is it more kind of facts? One of the tricky things that you and I can fall into is thinking that if we know something or if we've heard something, that we're actually living it and doing it. And many times there's a huge gap between simply having heard something correctly and actually being a doer of that truth. So when I read Scripture, I need to ask myself, you know, what kind of response is being called for here? If I hear something about Jesus, for example, how does that impact my immediate worship? You know, how am I responding to it? Does it deepen it? Does it broaden it? Do I use that kind of imagery in my worship? Or how about my service? You know, when I consider what Jesus is doing for me, what is my response in service? Does it motivate me at all? Does it enhance and empower what I'm doing? How about my obedience? And so when we're reading Scripture, you know, ask yourself those questions. What kind of response is called for? You don't want to simply shelve information, put knowledge aside, or add more facts. We want to respond. We want to be doers of it. Otherwise, it's dead. It may puff us up. It may make us arrogant, but it won't bring life. In the creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and certainly in the Scripture, highlight two events in the Lord's life that we celebrated in April. What were they? The crucifixion, and 3 days later, the resurrection. Now, what happens, and the creeds say it very clearly, Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate, he was raised on the third day, and so on. What happens 40 days after the resurrection? The ascension. And, Pentecost is coming. The ascension. And that's what we celebrate this week. And the reason, and our creeds declare that, you know, that Jesus was raised and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, one of the reasons that's so important is I think we have a tendency to emphasize his death, his resurrection, and then his second coming, and we get sort of hazy about what's going on in the interim. You know, what is he doing right now? Well, what he's doing right now is absolutely and totally and critically important. And so what we want to do is kind of unpack that. You know, what is the Lord doing on our behalf? Another reason why I think this is so important, you remember in the upper room when Jesus was telling the disciples, this was shortly before his death, he was telling them that he would soon leave them. Were the disciples sad or happy when he said that?
Terrified.
Sad, terrified, anxious, fearful, all the above. But then at the end of Luke, when Jesus has risen, and then 40 days later, he blesses them and ascends into heaven, it says the disciples were filled with joy, or I like one translation says, they were bursting with joy as they returned to Jerusalem. Now, why are they so pumped? I mean, they just saw him leave. Bye-bye. What has changed? Why are they so excited about his departure? Well, in a word, I think now they had a great expectation. They knew this wasn't over. In some ways, it was the beginning of something much more profound and much more powerful. And so what I would like to do is just very briefly share three results or consequences of the ascension, and also three of the functions or roles that Jesus fulfills right now, even as we speak. The first obvious result of the Lord's ascension is he is highly exalted to the highest place. I mean, whether you're reading Ephesians or Hebrews, I mean, they just sort of start blowing fuses, especially when you get to the Revelation and trying to describe the Lord's present state. He is highly exalted. Now, let me ask you, what does that mean for me? You know, what are the results? What impact does it have? You remember when Jesus was arrested, there's some people standing around a fire as Jesus is appearing before the Sanhedrin. And there's a young servant girl that, in the firelight, recognizes Peter and says, you know, Peter, I think I've seen you somewhere. Weren't you with that Nazarene? How did Peter respond? Did he say, oh, yeah, I was right there with him? What did Peter say?
No.
And the girl said, came back again and said, I know I saw you. Oh, no, not me. You got the wrong man. I never would hang around with him. And the girl comes around a third time and says, I know I saw you with him. Never. And then what does Peter hear? The cock crows. And Peter says, oh, my goodness. Now, that was timid Peter before the ascension. After the ascension, you couldn't shut Peter up. The Lord was exalted, and he was ready to face Nero. He's ready to face the Sanhedrin. Just take me there. I'm ready to tell the story. So, you know, whether it's our worship, our service, our obedience, or whatever, the exaltation of Jesus has practical implications for me. The second implication, and some of you already referred to this, Jesus said, unless I go, the Holy Spirit will not be sent. You know, I'm going to send you another, the Comforter, when I leave. So it's really better off for you. This is a paraphrase. It's really better that I leave. Growing up in Korea as a youngster, my dad was a medical doctor. The big killer was tuberculosis, as it was in much of Asia. And so often dad would go to India or Thailand or other places to consult with other medical facilities as to how they were treating TB. And I hated to see Dad go. One of my fond memories in the morning is Dad would get up at 4 and go do rounds and so on. Then he would come have breakfast with us. And so he'd come in, and the winter, you know, he hadn't shaved yet, so he's sort of gruff, and it was cold, and he would hug up on each one of us, go around the table, all six of us kids. And, you know, we'd say, Dad, don't do that, but we loved it. And so I loved having Dad around, but I kind of liked his going away, too, because invariably when Dad left, he would bring back a surprise. It usually wasn't something really big, but boy, it really pumped us. So, you know, it's sort of a bittersweet, Daddy, don't go, but you can. Because we knew there was something coming. And it's the same thing in a much more profound way with the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, it's when I go that the Spirit will be released in your life. Now, Jesus uses a very significant Greek word when he says another will be coming. He could have picked one of two. One Greek word for another means another as in totally different, a different kind will be coming. That's not the word that Jesus uses. The word another that Jesus uses is, this one is just like me. It's another Jesus in a sense, in a different form. And so the disciples are exceedingly excited and are full of expectation because Jesus says, when I go, the Spirit will come. The third consequence, and I've got to read this out of the message. It's a marvelous passage. And that is that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. His ascension means that he's preparing a place for us now. Listen to this out of John's Gospel. Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says, don't let this throw you. You trust God, don't you? Trust me. There is plenty of room for you in my Father's home. If that weren't so, would I have told you that I'm on my way to get a room ready for you? And if I'm on my way to get your room ready, I'll come back and get you so that you can live where I live. And you already know the road I'm taking. Now, you know, in God's time, 2,000 years isn't much. But for me, it has an impact to know that Jesus has been preparing my room for the last 2,000 years. I think I'm not going to be disappointed. In fact, I think I'm going to be stunned with the preparations that he has made for us. Now, all this is in human language, and, you know, we're going to have to get a glorified body simply to be able to absorb the glory of the heavenly realm. But, you know, what brings to mind is how well did we accommodate him when he came to planet Earth? Did we invite him into our home? Did we give him the a Holiday Inn Express? No, he said, you know, take the goat pen. Take the cow's manger. Take the dusty straw where the mice are. But the Lord, in his glory, is preparing a place for you and I. Don't worry. You can trust God the Father. Trust me. I'm preparing a place for you. And basically, you know, I don't want to go into detail, but Jesus is using the language of a heavenly bridegroom. In fact, that whole Upper Room discourse can be framed in a Jewish engagement and marriage procedure. The bridegroom, before he married, would prepare a place for his bride. And that's what Jesus is saying. I can't wait to see you. I can't wait for your coming. I can't wait for you to be here with me. Just as a Jewish groom would prepare a place, I am going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to be ready for you. Now, you know, as we unpack this, what Jesus is doing, what the ascension means, we need to always ask ourselves, so what is my response? Now, Jesus has not only done those kind of things and is doing those things as a consequence of the ascension, he is fulfilling three functions. The first function is he is serving as a mediator. He's serving as a mediator. You remember Job. Most of the book of Job is Job is feeling really good or really bad? Really bad. I mean, lost his family, lost all of his property. He's got boils. He's sitting on ashes. He's putting ashes on his head. He's taking a broken piece of pottery to scrape his sores. He is one pitiful mess. And as he sits there stewing, he just doesn't see what brought this on. He doesn't think he's any worse than anybody else. And he says, you know, man, I'd like to talk to God about this. I'd like to go to the courtroom and have a case against God. My problem is there is no one to mediate between me and God, me and deity. And you get to the New Testament, and what does Paul say? There is a mediator. There is one mediator between God and man, the person Jesus the Christ. And so Jesus is the go-between. He takes my needs and my concerns to the Heavenly Father. He brings the Father's mandate and the Father's word down to me. He is the go-between. But there is another meaning of mediator. It can be translated administrator. Jesus is the administrator of the new covenant. He makes sure that both parties, us and God the Father, keep our particular responsibilities, our covenant, promises. And obviously the Father's going to keep his, but sometimes I get off track, and so the Holy Spirit is always nudging me back. You know, get back on track. You made a covenant. You're in a covenant. And so the Lord's responsibility is to maintain the fellowship and the relationship between the two parties that have entered into this covenant. That's what he's doing right now and throughout. Another function that Jesus is fulfilling right now is as an advocate, the defense counsel. He takes my case to the Father. Now, he doesn't say something like, you know, Herb's a pretty good fella. You ought to just blink and wink and pass him and let him come in. No, Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus says, Father, I totally agree with you. Herb blew it bad. He completely missed the boat. But I have taken Herb's place. And because what I have done for him, Father, accept him, acquit him, receive him. Jesus is my advocate. He's my defense attorney. So he makes a case against the enemy, but he makes my case with the Father. He's not my judge. He's not pursuing me. He's my defense attorney. Any of you need a defense attorney? An advocate? Jesus is it. The third role that he fulfills, and we read it in this scripture, he ever lives to make intercession on our behalf. The prophet, God speaks to the prophet Isaiah, wondering that there's no one to stand in between, that there is no one to make intercession. And Hebrews 7:25 says that he ever lives to intercede on our behalf. So when Jesus came to earth, he not only emptied his life on our behalf then, but he is living right now to empty himself on our behalf. How many of you saw the movie Bridge Over the River Kwai or read the book, The Miracle? Powerful movie. When it came out in the early 60s in Korea, it had such a profound impact that all the loudspeakers all over town would play that music. And you could hear, you know, these guys whistling as they returned from working on the bridge, coming back to the prisoner of war camp. But you remember the scene. This is a Japanese prisoner of war camp. There's Scottish, English, and some American folks there incarcerated. And they're working under very terrible conditions to build a bridge over the River Kwai. And at the end of each day, there would be a roll call. You know, everybody would line up and there'd be a roll call. And there would be a counting of all the tools. You know, every tool, every shovel that was taken in the morning needs to be accounted for at the end of the day. So they've counted up the shovels, and as they put them in the tool shed, there is one missing. So the Japanese officer is enraged, and he's standing before these prisoners, you know, these emaciated individuals, hardly able to stand, and he said, I want that shovel produced now. Nobody moves. Nobody says anything. He takes out his revolver and says, I am going to begin to shoot you down unless somebody owns up to taking the shovel. No move. Then one man steps forward. And the Japanese officer, so enraged, takes a shovel and literally beats that prisoner to death before the whole company. They pick up the remains of this man who's just a pulpy mess of flesh, and they take it to the tool shed to do another count. They do a recount and discover that the first count was mistaken, that all the shovels are accounted for. Up to this point, the camp, the prisoners lived as barbarians. You know, it was everybody out for themselves in survival. But when news spread like lightning and fire through that camp that an innocent man had stepped forward to save the others, the camp was completely transformed. They started functioning as a family, as a band of brothers. That powerful love component changed the camp. When the Allies came in and freed the camp, it was the Japanese officers' turn to stand before the prisoners. And so the former prisoners stood before their captors, and they said, no more hate, no revenge. It is a time to forgive. The whole camp had been transformed. I would ask you, as you consider what Jesus has done for you, are you allowing that powerful grace and goodness and love to transform you? Are you becoming blessed to indeed be a blessing to others? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for what you did. We thank you for what you promised you will do. But Lord, today We celebrate what you're doing at this very moment on our behalf. Lord, help us never to forget that you're living for us right now, even as you gave your life for us so many years ago. Lord, may you find in us a responsive company. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.